lots of principle for life in general, and there's another one for matters of faith or worship. And the one for faith and worship is more strict, as we're going to see. It's more strict than the regulative principle for all of life. Now, the first quotation doesn't make that distinction at all. First quotation just speaks generally about human life and says that the Bible is sufficient for human life. The second quotation begins to make a distinction between faith and worship on the one hand and other parts of life on the other. And see how it makes this distinction. It says, we're free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to the word. That's for all of life. Or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that makes it sound like it's a little stronger for matters of faith and worship. But the first quotation seems to be saying that the word of God is sufficient. Nothing's to be added to it, whether you're talking about faith and worship or whether you're talking about the rest of life, whether you're talking about plumbing or auto repair or the arts or government or whatever it may be. The third quotation, the light of nature shows that there's a God and so on, but halfway down, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination or devices of men. That's the main contrast there. You worship God according to the Bible. You worship God according to his own will and not according to the imaginations and devices of human beings. But then it goes on and says some obvious things. Don't worship him according to the suggestions of Satan, all right? Satan tells you, gives you some suggestions on how to worship God. Don't buy him, okay? Or any other visible representation. That's the second commandment. Don't worship God by means of idols. Or in any other way, not prescribed. Circle that word, prescribed. Not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So that's important to the regulative principle. Everything you do in worship has to be prescribed. People sometimes use the word commanded. That may be a little bit misleading because some of the things we do in worship aren't specifically commanded. But the idea is that there has to be a biblical warrant, okay? There has to be a biblical basis for everything we do in worship, all right? Prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And then number four, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, so on and so forth. It gives you a big list of things that are done in worship, and it describes these as all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. And so these would be, at least in the minds of the writers of the Westminster Confession, these would be the elements of worship or the parts of worship. And the other things that we do in order to bring these about, like deciding to worship at 9 o'clock or worshiping with pews rather than chairs, those things are circumstances. The things listed in quotation four are the elements. These other things are circumstances. So that becomes a very important contrast. And then number five, this is the Westminster Larger Catechism as it goes through the Ten Commandments. Sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, anywise approving. This catechism loves long lists of things. Or anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. See, again, what we do in worship has to come from God himself. And that means, of course, it has to come from the Bible because that's where we know what God wants us to do. Instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, making any representation of God or of any of the three persons. This part of the catechism had a lot of discussion when the Passion, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ came out, because it says that the commandment forbids making any representation of God of all or any of the three persons. So any picture of Christ is ruled out here, either inwardly in our mind, so you can't even think, you can't even have a mental picture of Jesus, according to the catechism here, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness. So they had a very, and I have to say, even though I subscribe to the catechism, I had to take an exception to it at this particular point. I don't think the Bible teaches that it's wrong to have an image in your mind of the incarnate Christ, okay? But then it goes on and tells a lot of the other sins that are forbidden in the second commandment. Okay, that's an overview of the confessional language. And you'll notice the confession doesn't use the phrase regulative principle, but this is what was called the regulative principle. When you get into the 19th century, Reformed writers began using the term regulative principle, and this is what they are talking about, these five quotations that I've given you from the Westminster Standards, and not only those, but of course a lot of other Puritan writers, a lot of Southern Presbyterian writers, Girardot and Dabney and others, a number of Scottish writers, a number of writers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and also the Scottish Covenanter churches, Reformed Church of North America, and so on, very strongly committed to this idea of the regulative principle. Well, section B on the second page of your handout, the main idea, this is what I endorse. As I say, I like the main idea, but I don't endorse all the details, okay? The main idea is that worship is first of all for God, not ourselves. Why do we worship God? Why do you go to worship God? To get blessings from it? To get some kind of pleasure? To get some kind of spiritual growth out of it? Well, there are blessings to be had in worship. Just read the Psalms and you find how much the psalmist is blessed by his time with God. But that's not the primary reason why we worship. The primary reason is we worship God to honor Him. We worship God to adore Him. Our primary motivation is vertical rather than horizontal. So that's the main thing. We go to worship for His sake, not primarily to get something out of it. Therefore, too. Now, okay, so I'm planning worship. I'm designing worship. And I want it to be pleasing to God, first and foremost. Now, how do I know what's going to please God? I mean, I think I can guess what I'd like people to do for me if I were God, okay? I mean, I know I like certain kinds of music, and, you know, I like people to appear a certain way, and so on and so forth, and so I might sit back in my easy chair and say, well, if I were God, this is what I'd like, so let's do it. But that's very unreliable, you know. especially when you see how seriously God takes violations of His will, you know. I don't know where we are in the outline. At least at some point I'll talk to you about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and Luke 10, who offer up strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord destroys them. So it's a pretty serious matter to worship God in a way that He hates. Worship God in a way that that doesn't please Him. So how do I find out how to do it? Well, you know, we believe in general revelation and special revelation. I suppose we could find through looking at God's revelation of Himself in the world, creation, we might get some hints as to how He wants to be worshiped. But that's awfully uncertain, you know. So the only reliable way, I mean, the only way that you can have some confidence that this is really the way God wants to be worshiped, the only way you can really be confident is by going to the Scriptures, okay? Because they're, you know, the scriptures are his word. The scriptures are him speaking to us. The scriptures are God telling us what he wants us to do in his presence, telling us what he enjoys, telling us what he doesn't enjoy, telling us what pleases him and what's an abomination to him. So if you're going to please God, you've got to be preoccupied with scripture. He must tell us what brings him pleasure and what does not. That's kind of implicit in the second commandment. Remember, the larger catechism spends a lot of time on the second commandment. And God doesn't want to be worshipped by idols, by images. Well, number three, the consequences of self-imposed worship, that's a translation of Colossians 3:23, can be disastrous. Leviticus 12, that's Nadab and Abihu. Remember Uzzah, who, poor guy, who, you know, the ark of God starts to slip, and he puts forth his hand to steady it, and he's struck dead for that. He wasn't qualified to touch the ark. He wasn't qualified to steady the ark. Terrible thing, you know. And we look back there and we say, now that wasn't a big deal. I mean, why did God get so incensed about that? And part of the answer, I suppose, is that, you know, this isn't the end for Uzzah or for any of us. And we may meet him in heaven someday despite that particular sin. But the Lord, you know, he really cares about the way people treat him in his presence. And the closer you get to his presence, the more stringent the regulations are. The ark was the very center of his presence. The ark was the place where he literally dwelled. It was his address, his geographical address on the earth when he was there with Israel. You can see a lot of that by looking over some of those passages, even in the New Testament, you know. If you eat and drink the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what happens to you? You know, some people get sick and some people die for that. Again, it shows how much God cares about the purity of his worship. So we declare Scripture to be sufficient. Whatever we do in worship has to be biblical. Whatever we do in worship has to have a biblical warrant. Now, in my judgment, there's really not any difference between worship in the formal sense and the rest of life. Because, well, for one thing, Romans 12 tells us that all of life is to be a living sacrifice, you know, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship. So in a way, everything is worship. For another thing, you know, we need God's word to know how to do anything. If we're going to eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. So anytime we make a decision, we have it's a decision between doing it God's way to his glory, doing it not to God's way, not to his glory. And so, you know, even for all of life, it's an issue of whether we'll obey biblical commands or not. Yes. That's a good question, and I was going to get to that eventually, but the main alternative to this, now see what I'm saying and what the regulative principle says, is that everything in worship must be prescribed in Scripture. The alternative, which you have mainly in Anglican and Lutheran circles, and I guess Baptists are divided, really, on this point. But the alternative is you can do anything in worship that the Bible doesn't forbid. So on both of these views, the Bible is important. That's the first thing to remember. But it's a little bit more important for the regulativist. Because for the regulativist, you know, if you want to include something in worship, it has to have a biblical warrant. For the I think Terry told me you call this normativist position. For the normativist position, you can justify doing something in worship if the Bible doesn't forbid it. So the burden of proof is different. Okay, if I want to, on the regulativist view, if I want to, the burden of proof is on the person who wants to show that it's legitimate. If he wants to include something in worship, he has to show that from the Bible. On the other view, the burden of proof is on the objector. If somebody thinks something should not be included in worship, then he has to be able to show it. Okay, so it's a different. But you know, I mean, both everybody wants to be biblical. I mean, Anglicans and Lutherans want to be biblical. They all defend their worship from the Bible. So you know, we have more in common on this than we have than we differ. But there is this difference in emphasis, at least, and a different way of formulating the two positions. Well, okay, C, Puritan elaborations. Now, as I say, I like the regulative principle. I like the main idea of it. I don't like all the Puritan elaborations, as I'm going to call them. I think the Puritans, and to some extent the confession, but the Puritans at least have carried some of these principles too far. I think the Puritans have this idea, and this is true of the larger catechism fairly generally, they don't want to leave any loopholes. The larger catechism is kind of a legal document, and you can tell that from all the big long lists of things, you know, don't do this, but don't do this either, and don't do that, and any excuse you might come up with, they want to deal with them all in advance, sort of. So they're very much concerned to sort of, you know, you want to do things that are against God's will. You know, we have the sin inside us. We want to do things that displease God, and so the catechisms, you know, want to deal with this and the attitudes behind it and all the other kinds of actions that can lead to sin and so on, and they sort of fence it all around. And they, in a way, this is what Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount when he traced sin to the heart. And so the catechism wants to make very, very sure that nobody has an excuse for doing anything sinful. But even more, the Puritans, they're not satisfied simply to say that everything in worship should have a biblical basis. That's what I'd say. That's my regulative principle. Everything in worship should have a biblical basis. Gonna do anything in worship, show it to me in the Bible, okay? That's not enough for the Puritans. The Puritans want to they want to put teeth into this principle, all right? Because I think they have it in their minds that you might be able to justify doing too many things on the just given the main thrust of it the way I'm doing. So they want to go beyond that main thrust and insert some lists of do's and don'ts, insert some concepts that are going to make a much sharper distinction between people who follow the regulative principle and people who don't. So, all right, this is something you have to learn in seminary. You don't get your wires caught on chairs, okay? There should be a graduate emphasis on that. All right. Puritan elaborations. Right? Remember, I distinguished earlier elements and circumstances. Elements would be that long list of things that we do in worship that we saw in that quotation from the confession, the reading of scriptures, the sound preaching, conscionable hearing, obedience to God with understanding, faith and reverence, and so on and so forth. Those are the elements of worship. Those are the things we do Those are sometimes called the substance of worship. Now, you'll notice if you know a little bit about philosophy, you'll notice that there's a little bit of Aristotelianism creeping in here. The substance versus the accidents. All right, there's the substance. That's what worship really is. And then there are these other things that are not quite the substance. They're sort of accidents. I mean, if you look at Bill is a man. That's what he is. That's his substance. And the fact that he happens to be 5'7", well, that's not essential to him. That's not part of his substance. That's an accident. He could be 5'2", or 5'3", or 6'4", and still be Bill. But he couldn't be Bill if he were not a man. So man is the substance, and 6'4" is an accident. Well, okay, so the elements are the substance, the circumstances would be the accidents. Elements, these are the basic things that we do in worship. I gave you the quote. The list in that quotation is not exhaustive and makes no claim to be. It doesn't give an exhaustive list. Now, people sometimes refer to that and they say, well, if you want to have drama in your church, they'll go back to that section in the confession and they'll say, hey, that's not in the list. You can't have drama in your church unless it's in that list that's in the confession. Now, I think that's a mistake. The list in the confession doesn't claim to tell us everything that we may do in worship. For example, it leaves a lot of things out. It doesn't mention calls to worship, although they were using calls to worship at the time. Doesn't mention benedictions, doesn't mention congregational responses or offerings or even prayer. So we shouldn't, in my circles, I don't know, maybe I'm, I'm working with different problems than some of you. But in my circles, there are people who not only want to treat the scriptures as sufficient, but they want to teach they want to hold the confession to be sufficient. It's not only sola scriptura, but it's also solo confessio, all right? So that everything we do not only has to have a biblical basis, but it also has to have a confessional basis. Well, I reject that. I think that that kind of brings the confession and the Bible too close together. And if we believe in sola scriptura, scripture has to rule everything. It's in a class by itself. And the confession is not in the same class, all right? And then C, Bushell, I talk about him and, well, there's a paper that I wrote on the regulative principle that I've been waiting to have published for about 6 years. It's going to be in a book called Always Reformed, published by Presbyterian and Reformed. And I wrote this paper about 6 years ago on the regulative principle, and it was answered by a fellow on the other side. And you'll find that book interesting. It contains a lot of counterpoints, a lot of one guy saying one thing and the other guy taking the opposite position and, reacting to one another's arguments. So I wrote this paper on the regulative principle, and I discuss in that paper extensively a book called The Songs of Zion by Michael Bushell. Mike was a student of mine back in the 70s, and he went on to become the founder and chief major domo of Bible Works. Bible Works, a very useful computer program for studying the Bible, and I use it myself. I think it's great, and Mike is very brilliant, and he devised Bible Works. He also wrote this book on worship, called The Songs of Zion, and basically what he's trying to do is argue that we should sing the Psalms exclusively. So the way he goes about that is to go very strong on the regulative principle and say, everything in worship has to have a biblical basis. The Bible says sing psalms. It doesn't say sing anything else. So we got to sing psalms and sing psalms exclusively. That's his argument, basically. But Bushell also, it's a very useful book, and I disagree with it profoundly. But it's a very useful book in that Bushell sets forth a pretty elaborate view, a pretty elaborate description of how some people take the regulative principle today. And so he develops a very elaborate view of what an element is and what a circumstance is. Well, he says that an element is an essential or substantial element of worship. It is any action which has been invested by divine or human prescription with religious or spiritual significance. Now, he thinks it should be invested by divine prescription and not by human prescription. But when he's defining an element, he's trying to use the word element to cover both good elements and bad elements, both elements of true religion and elements of false religion. And so he says it's an element is anything that has been given religious significance. And in true religion, it's given religious significance by God. In false religion, it's being given religious significance by human beings. So religious or spiritual significance, and you might start asking yourself, I haven't gotten to my critique yet, but you should start asking yourself, how do you make that distinction between things that are religious and things that are not religious, things that are spiritual and things that are not spiritual? I'll talk about that probably tomorrow. D, on the strict Puritan view, elements, in Bushell's sense, must be prescribed in Scripture. In these, the church has no discretion. So the Scripture tells us to read the Word. And we have no discretion, we have no right to say, okay, we'll forget about that. All right? We have no discretion. Worship is all and only those elements that God has prescribed. E, the prescriptions must be specific to each particular kind of worship. Now, this makes sense a little bit. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see God prescribing animal sacrifices. He tells the people, bring bulls and goats to burn them up. That's part of their worship. Their worship was largely sacrificial. And so they were supposed to bring bulls and goats to sacrifice, and there were various kinds of offerings, various kinds of occasions for offerings, feast days and Sabbaths and new moons and so on. And so they were to do that. Now, we don't do that today. Why not? I mean, that's a prescription of God. It's a command of God. Why don't we do it today? Well, the usual, modern Christian reply to this is the animal sacrifices were only given for a time, all right? They were a temporary ordinance of worship. God commanded them to do that not for all time, but he commanded them to do that for the period before the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah, Jesus, comes, he lays himself on the altar. He makes the final sacrifice. And so there is no more need for bulls and goats to take away sins. In fact, Hebrews tells us it was impossible for bulls and goats to take away sins. And so it would be unbelief for us to bring animal sacrifices to church in our time because it would be we would be saying that we don't believe that Jesus is the final and full and complete sacrifice. So what Bushell then, another kind of extreme regulativists, people who believe in Puritan elaborations, what Bushell says, he's kind of generalizing from this, and he says, every command of God has to be specific for the particular kind of worship that we're doing. There are some commands of God that bear on the temple worship, some commands of God that bear on the tabernacle, some commands of God that bear on the synagogue. I don't know of any, but theoretically there might be some. Some commands of God that bear on the New Testament church, and we have to distinguish those. You don't take commands that are intended for the temple and use them to authorize worship in the New Testament church. You don't take commands that were given for the synagogue and use them to authorize worship in the New Testament church. Every command has to be not only biblical, but also specific. That's Bushell's view. And again, that's what I'm calling the Puritan elaborations of the regulative principle. And then F on the next page, the elements must also be independent of one another, in a sense. John Murray, and John Murray was one of my teachers at Westminster in Philadelphia, very great man, very great theologian, and I think everybody ought to get his collected writings and his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied and his ethics book called Principles of Conduct. They're very valuable. They're very deep in their exegesis, substantially very worthwhile. But Murray believed in the Puritan elaborations. Murray, in fact, believed in exclusive psalmody. He would not sing hymns. When we had chapel at Westminster, he didn't sing on the hymns. If we sang a psalm version, he would sing. But if we were singing, A Mighty Fortress, or we were singing The Church's One Foundation, he wouldn't sing. He'd stand up and sway to the music. But he didn't actually sing, all right? Don't know how he argued that on the basis of the regulative principle. But anyway, John Murray argues that the biblical warrant for song is different from the biblical warrant for prayer, for the two are distinct elements. See, each element, he says, is distinct from all the others, and each element has to have its own independent scriptural justification. Now, we don't always think about it that way. For example, if you read through the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms are prayers, right? So, you look at look at one of the Psalms and ask, is that a song or is it a prayer? Well, most likely it's both. Huh? I mean, a lot of the songs that we sing, even outside the Psalter, a lot of the songs that we sing in church are prayers to God. And so it's very difficult to distinguish them. I mean, if you want to go back and say, okay, now what does the Bible teach about song separate from what it says about prayer? What does the Bible say about what songs we should use in worship? And what does the Bible say about what prayers we should use in worship? But it's no fair to use the same evidence for both. You have to use independent evidence. You have to use an independent argument. One line of argument for songs, another line of argument for prayer. And Murray says that's important because, there's some people who would say, we don't read our prayers out of the Bible. In Protestantism, we use free prayer, don't we? We don't We don't, when we come to pray in a worship service, we don't take our prayers right out of the Bible. Sometimes we do, and that's a good exercise, but usually we don't. And so a lot of us say, well, if we don't have to take our prayers right out of the Bible, why do we have to take our songs right out of the Bible? And John Murray's answer to that is, because song and prayer are very different, all right? Scripture justifies, he thinks, free prayer. But he thinks Scripture does not justify free song. He says you have to get a special biblical warrant for what to sing that's different from your biblical warrant on what to pray. Well, that's, as I say, that's a Puritan elaboration. Then under number two, the elaboration, people who follow the Puritan elaborations also want to come up with a sharp definition of circumstance. Now, what we've been doing so far gives us somewhat more precise definitions of elements. Now, these same people want us to use a very sharp definition of circumstance. I've given you kind of the general idea of a circumstance. A circumstance are those things that we do in worship that, you know, we kind of have to do them, like worshiping at 9:30 or worshiping at 10, but Scripture doesn't tell us those things. That's sort of the general idea. But what we have here, see, our friends, the Puritans, want to have a much sharper definition of what's a circumstance. So they distinguish, and here's Bushell again, three kinds of circumstances. One, the specific words used in singing, prayer, and preaching. Two, the actions that are common to human actions and societies. And three, the actions which have no connection at all with worship per se, and the alteration of which has no effect on the act of worship itself. Well, I know I need to explain that a little bit more, so when we come back together tomorrow, I'll review some of this, and I'll talk a little bit more about Bushell's definition of circumstances, and then I'll get on to my critique of all of this. So thank you for being so patient with this. I know it's a little bit hard to follow at points if you're not used to this kind of argument and so on, but in the end, I think we're going to make some points that will be useful to you and your worship, your public worship especially. Thank you, Chip.